Today we're going to read from Exodus 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is this Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword." And the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give straw to the people that they may make their bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks they are to make is the same as in the past. You shall impose upon them the same. They shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to the God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. And the taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task, each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday, as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, and yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce the number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Pharaoh, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and you have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done this evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all."
We are going to be in Exodus this morning, but then starting next week, we're going to take a break, and we are going to spend 4 weeks in Advent, just leading up to Christmas. So that's kind of the lay of the land. Then coming back in January, we will have our Mission and Vision Sunday. So morning service, we're going to be talking about who we are as a church and where we believe that the Lord is leading us. And then that night, first Sunday in January, we are going to come back together in the evening, have a night of just prayer. We're going to eat together, and we're just going to pray about what the Lord is going to do among us next year. So just keep that marked on your calendars. You won't want to miss that. That's one of the things we believe is important in the life of the church, is praying about where the Lord has us and where we are going. Now, with that being said, if you have your Bibles, make sure you're in Exodus chapter 5. I'm going to pray for us, and then we are going to dive in. Father, we just ask that, Lord, as we dive into your word, we ask, Lord, that we would be changed. Father, we would not leave this place looking like we did when we first arrived. Lord, and especially as we are confronted with a text that feels really dark, that just feels, we just feel the weight of disappointment. And Father, I just ask that we would be able to see where this isn't just a problem for Moses. This is a problem for us. This isn't just the story of the people of Israel. This is our story. And Father, so many of us are seeking to live our lives with a certain set of expectations that while you're good and you say you are for us, we have our own definitions of what that means. And so, Father, I just ask that you would allow us to see more clearly this morning, that, Father, we would be reminded of your goodness and that there is nothing we experience in life that comes to us that you will not lead us through. Father, I pray this and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the life lessons you learn pretty early in life, or you should, is the fact that life just isn't fair. I learned this at a very young age because I am the youngest of three brothers, which means there were innumerable things that my brothers got to do that I didn't, simply by nature of them being older than me. And sometimes at the youngest, my parents treated me differently than they did them because you kind of figure the parenting thing out as you go. So my poor mother, for years, I bet over 10,000 times heard the phrase, and some of you parents in the room already know where I'm going with this, that's not fair. That's not fair. Their piece is bigger than my piece. They got more pizza than I got. Or in our household, one of the things was, I found out when I was older, every one of us boys got 30 minutes of computer time. Problem was, my brothers were older than me and knew how to read the clock. I did not. And my brother, on numerous occasions, would come to me 5 minutes after I started my computer time and said, that's 30 minutes. And I look at the clock and I'm like, okay. And now I can't do anything about it. So here we are. That's not fair. But in answer to that, my mother was always prepared with the phrase that I'm sure, again, most of you parents know. Well, honey, life's just not fair. Someone said it right there with me. That's great. Yeah, we all know it. Listen, I could simmer in the disappointment of that phrase for hours. Life's just not fair. But we know it's true. We all know that it's true. One way or another, we learn disappointment at various times and in various degrees in our lives. Now, maybe you believed, you were told as I was growing up, that if you just worked hard enough, you could be anything you wanted to in life. Anything in the world. I'm 5'9", I'm never going to be in the NBA. Not going to happen. Some of you are there with me. You know, okay, yeah, that sounds great in theory, but it's a little late for me on that one. It's just not going to happen. But how about this? I mean, maybe you had a different dream. They were more quote-unquote realistic. So you go out, you get the degree, you get the grades, and then you start that job. Well, then what happens? It's a layoff. It's a job industry shift. Things that are completely out of your control take that thing away from you. And there's not a thing in the world you can do about it. Not a thing that is in your control. And for others of you, you maybe dreamed up this idea from the time you were a little girl of that guy you were going to marry. You were going to have that guy, you were going to have this many kids, and this was what your marriage was going to look like. And then that shattered in a moment the first time he hits you. We have these dreams, we have these expectations, and then on the other side of that, you have disappointments. And we could go on and on and on this. It's the diagnosis that takes you from being somebody who can't sit still to being somebody who can't move. We know what it is to experience disappointment. And here's why that matters. We are in Exodus chapter 5, which we will find is one of those chapters that just shatters our ability to view this narrative, this whole book, with anything close to rose-colored glasses. Because it's just not. It's one of those stories that's hard. It's one of those stories that's gritty. And what we see here is, so far, we have seen the bondage and enslavement of Israel under a Pharaoh who doesn't remember Moses, doesn't remember Joseph, doesn't remember God. And we've seen God raise up Moses, meet him in the burning bush so that he could deliver Israel from Egypt. But now, that was the first four chapters. Now in chapter 5, Moses is finally in Egypt. The people of Israel heard his message for the first time and they believed him. So Moses is marching into this situation thinking, this is a breeze. We've got this covered. We've got this made. And so he walks into Pharaoh's palace and there he's confronted with the fact that this is not going to be what he thought it was. it is not at all going to go the way that he thought it would. In fact, it's going to be far from easy. It's going to be far from comfortable. And Moses isn't actually the one in control. Isn't in control of any step of this. Because the principle that we will see on display in this text is the fact that we tend to assume whenever God says he's with us and he's for us, that that means we will never face trouble. That the life he's calling us to, the thing he's calling us to, is actually really easy. That's the misconception that we always have. But in actuality, nothing could be further from the truth. But if we approach life with that perspective, we will always end up, like Moses, deeply disappointed. Deeply disappointed and entirely confused. So here's what we're going to see as we walk through Exodus chapter 5. This is our outline, if you're taking notes this morning. First of all, we're going to see the reality of disappointment. Then we're going to see the root of disappointment. Then we're going to see the fuel of disappointment, and we will end with the healing of disappointment. So there's kind of four steps here. First of all, the reality of disappointment. And it's really just the fact that you will have disappointment in life. You just will, no matter what. Now again, keep in mind, as we get ready to dive into this chapter, Moses is coming off of his conversation with God in the burning bush. And though we saw that he had doubts, he had excuses in that conversation, that chapter ends with the Israelites believing Moses and Aaron's message. So like, everything seems okay, so Moses and Aaron march into Pharaoh's palace, but they do so way too arrogantly. Way too arrogantly. And let me show you why that is. Look with me at verses 1 through 3. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Little note there. If you weren't with us, just a heads up, in Exodus chapter 3, when God first told Moses to go to Pharaoh, that's not what God told him to say. That's not what God told him to say almost at all. Because first of all, God told him to take Israel's elders with him. Moses and Aaron weren't supposed to go alone. They were meant to have an entourage, people to support them. The second problem, though, is that Moses was supposed to use the far more polite form of this phrase in the Hebrew. It wasn't a command initially. God was saying, you go and you ask about letting the people go. You don't demand from him anything. And so, how do you think that's going to go, standing before a king? Much like some of you parents, if your kid had come up to you and said, "Yeah, I'm going to be out till midnight tonight," how would that go for your kids? Not good. Well, that's what we see happen here with Pharaoh, verse 2. But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." And in the Hebrew, that last little phrase there is actually super strong. It's, "No, certainly not. There ain't a way in heaven or hell that I'm going to let Israel go. It's not happening. Not happening at all." And so you get to verse 3 and you see Moses and Aaron backpedal. They are backpedaling. And then we read this. They said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Now, this is closer to what they actually were told to say. Too little, too late. Far too little, far too late. But even in this, Moses and Aaron are still adding words to what God told them to say. But this is because this was not what they were expecting. This was not at all the way that they were expecting this to go. They were thinking, "We're going to go in there. He's going to do what we say because that's what God said to do." Never mind the fact that God told Moses in his previous conversation, "Yeah, he's not going to let you go. He's going to be hard-hearted." Moses didn't hear that at all. And so here he is with all of these false expectations, and in a moment when it doesn't play out the way that Moses and Aaron thought, their idea is decimated by the reality of Pharaoh's hard-heartedness. Their expectations are just completely, the air is let out of them entirely. Now, we may look at them. We have what C.S. Lewis would call chronological snobbery. We have the benefit of being on this side of the story and getting to look back and be like, "Those idiots." And so we would look and say, "Wow, they were so arrogant. How stupid of them to go before a king and talk like this." Well, here's the problem. We're not different. We like to think we are because we're on this side of the story, but we're no different than they are. Because here's the reality that all of us face. Our deepest disappointments are always birthed from our greatest hopes and our greatest expectations. Our deepest disappointments in life are always birthed from our greatest hopes and expectations. So they didn't march into Pharaoh's palace thinking Pharaoh was going to do what he did. Not at all. You see that in the way that Moses responds at the end of this chapter. But again, we're no different. We are no different. You know exactly what I'm talking about too. We all had that vision of how we thought life was going to go whenever we were growing up and dreaming. We had all of these plans, we had all of these dreams, we had all of these things that we wanted to do, but how long was it before that vision was shattered? How long was it? Man, for some of us, it was way too fast when we were way too young. Whenever we had someone who was meant to be someone we could trust, someone who was meant to love and care for us, hurt us in ways that we would not wish on our worst enemies. Man, for others of you, it could have been you thought life was going great. You thought everything was where it was meant to be, and then it's that diagnosis. It's finding out that your spouse is having an affair, and you are just caught off guard. And all that, all of a sudden, that image of that life that you wanted, that you had in your mind, it's gone. In a moment. It's all taken away from you. And there's not a one of us who isn't one phone call away from that happening. Because the reality of living life in a world marred by sin and death is that our deepest disappointments will always be birthed from the destruction of our greatest hopes and our greatest expectations. We build this thing up in our minds and we're shocked when the foundation below it shatters and everything falls to the ground. But that's the reality of disappointment. And that leads us directly into the root of disappointment. Namely, it's a false hope that life is going to turn out perfectly easy, perfectly comfortable, and all your dreams will come true. I know because some of us grew up on Disney Channel that that's the messaging that most of us have heard all of our lives. Everything's cheery, everything's great. And what ends up happening is, just like Moses, so many of us have fallen victim to this narrative that if God is for me, nothing bad will ever happen to me ever. I am too blessed to be stressed. That's the idea that a lot of us carry around in our minds. And so many of us, not even meaning to, have this inherent belief that whenever something bad happens, one of two things is going wrong. Either I haven't done enough, or I did something wrong, and God is this karmic kind of genie that sees when I do something wrong, and then he sends something to punish me. That's one idea that we have about God. On the other direction, it's this prosperity gospel nonsense that's antithetical to the Bible entirely, but that would tell you that faith in Jesus is all about your comfort, your prosperity, your having as much money in your bank as possible. And if you don't have that, then you just don't have enough faith. You just don't believe enough. You haven't done enough. And probably even more detrimental to our souls, some of us, because of this, have an attitude when something happens of, come on, God. Am I not a good person? Have I not done enough good? And we begin to think that we deserve the world and are shocked to find that we aren't deserving of anything else that anyone else has. Because we have been so sold this distorted, self-centered picture of what life is supposed to be like that we begin to believe that everything revolves around whether we feel safe, whether we feel comfortable and unoffended. So we spend an inordinate amount of money on making sure that we're as entertained as we could possibly be. That our little 5-10 minute drive to work is in the most luxury vehicle that we can afford. Some of us can't afford them, and yet we pretend like we can anyway. Or, man, we spend our days trying to find all of the people that agree with us so that we never have to be offended. And heaven help you if you disagree with me. That's the attitude that so many of us are taught to carry. But listen, God's promise in Jesus to be with us and for us is not a guarantee that you'll never face trouble in life. It's just not. Or that whatever he calls you to is going to be easy and comfortable. And that's not because God wants bad things for you. He doesn't. Instead, he gives you what you don't realize is actually for your good. Notice the distinction there. He gives you what you don't realize is actually for your good. And you see this all over the Bible. This is John 16:33, the words of Jesus, by the way. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Sounds great. Sounds fantastic. Listen to the next sentence. In this world, you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. You will have trouble. Not you might have. No, you will have trouble. It's Hebrews chapter 12, where we're told that God disciplines those he loves. How many of you want discipline? Want to be disciplined? None of us, right? And yet, you parents in the room, how many of you ever disciplined your kid because you hate them? No. You don't discipline your kids because you hate them. You discipline them because you love them. You see where they're misstepping, where something's going to either be dangerous for them or lead them down a path that's not good for them, and so you try to correct them. It's because you love them that you discipline them. Same thing we see is true in Scripture, because nowhere in the Bible does God ever promise his people a life free of pain or discomfort. Never once. Instead, the opposite is true. God will allow us to endure the pain that he knows will ultimately be for our good. That which will strengthen us, that which will draw us to trust him deeper. That's what he allows. But just like being a kid being disciplined by our mom or dad, our biggest disappointments in life often stem from our preconceived idea that what's good for us is what's easiest, that what's good for us is what's most comfortable, what we've dreamed up in our heads. But in actuality, we aren't wise enough to see that. And often, what we think is best for us is that which will actually destroy us. It's kind of this twist that happens there. And that which we think will ruin us is often what is actually best for us. I love this quote by a guy named Jonathan Haidt in a book called The Coddling of the American Mind. Fantastic book. Highly recommend it to you. But he has this quote, and it'll kind of catch you off guard, because here's what he says. From time to time in the years to come, I hope you will be treated unfairly so that you will come to know the value of justice. I hope that you will suffer betrayal, because that will teach you the importance of loyalty. Sorry to say, but I hope you will be lonely from time to time so that you don't take friends or family for granted. I wish you bad luck, again, from time to time, so that you will be conscious of the role of chance in life and understand that your success is not completely deserved and that the failure of others is also not completely deserved either. And when you lose, as you will from time to time, I hope every now and then your opponent will gloat over your failure. It is a way for you to understand the importance of sportsmanship. I hope you'll be ignored so you know the importance of listening to others, and I hope you have just enough pain to learn compassion. Whether I wish these things or not, they're going to happen. And whether you benefit from them or not will depend upon your ability to see the message in the misfortunes. I love that quote because it points for us to the ultimate theme that we're seeing. If you believe the lie that the goal of your life is to find a way to be as safe and as comfortable as possible, you will live in perpetual disappointment in your life. You just will. You'll become spiritually stagnant because you've built a life around which everything revolves around you. Everything in life is all about you. And that brings us to the fuel of disappointment. And there's two things that we see in this text that fuel our disappointment. First of all, it's fear. When you allow fear to drive your decision-making, you are setting yourself up for perpetual disappointment because you will constantly find yourself making decisions based not on what you know to be wise or right. Instead, you will be making decisions based solely on what allows me to survive, what allows me to be happiest, what allows me to be safe. In other words, it's all about your self-preservation, what's best for you and keeping you going. Now, you see this play out with the people of Israel in this text, because after Moses and Aaron's request to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's response is, thus says the Lord, who's that guy? Let me show you who I am. And so in verse 10, you read in a very clear mocking of what Moses and Aaron said to Pharaoh. Hey, thus says Pharaoh. Yeah, guess what? Before I was so generous to make sure that you had straw to make bricks, now go collect it yourselves. Now, we don't immediately feel the weight of that because most of us live in houses that if it's made by brick, we have no idea where they came from. But in their day, brick making was backbreaking, awful work. It was horrendous. And now Pharaoh's saying, no, I'm going to take one of the key components of your work, rip that from you, you go find it yourself, but you make the same number of bricks as always. Just a little hint here, that's impossible. What Pharaoh is telling them to do is absolutely impossible. It cannot be done at all. So they might as well, all of those beatings that were threatening them, they might as well just lay down and get it over with at the beginning of the day. Because it's just not ever going to happen. And so in verse 15, these foremen who were Hebrews themselves, they go to Pharaoh and this is what they say. Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. Now keep in mind, these foremen know exactly what God had said through Moses. They know what happened here. This isn't a big secret. And yet, where is it that they turn to in their fear? To whom do they go? They go directly to the guy who's responsible for their suffering. They don't turn to the God who's already made apparent that he's for them. They turn to the so-called God who had already put them under this torment. And he responds exactly the way you would expect him to respond. In verse 17, but Pharaoh said, you are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. In other words, you want a vacation. Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. Listen, what's happening here is deeper than just these foremen trying to get Pharaoh to change his mind. So that sounds nice, and that seems like a nice way to go about that, but it's far deeper than that. Because going to Pharaoh first is actually revealing that instead of God, who reveals his ultimate control over their circumstances, they don't believe him. This is a hard issue of who they believe has ultimate control over them. And they're going to Pharaoh, and they're saying, he's the one with the most immediate control. Which, on one hand, you can understand because, I mean, he's the one who just made a decree that made their lives infinitely harder. So it seems like, yeah, he's the one who's actually in control. I know this Moses guy said otherwise, but where's his proof? Where's his evidence? Where's this God that he said would show up for us? And so in light of Pharaoh's immediate control, they're running to him out of fear. Now, as we'll see, starting in the very next chapter, God will show that that idea is completely false. But until then, it's that fear and that self-preservation that dominates their decision-making. And this is where the rubber begins to meet the road for us, because once again, we're prone to do this too. We do this all the time. We run just like they did to all of the things, all the wrong places for our security. We chase after money, we chase after success, thinking that if we just have enough, life won't be so disappointing. That we can protect ourselves, build up a nice little hedge against anything that could happen to us in life. Or, man, we become people pleasers who kill ourselves trying to make everyone around us happy. And at the same time, doing that, we end up making ourselves absolutely miserable so that we can protect ourselves from rejection, so we can protect ourselves from the conflict that we so fear. And for some of us, man, we build up this timid, introverted little shell that no one can ever puncture, no one can ever enter, and we distance ourselves from people so that we never embarrass ourselves or risk actually being seen for who we actually are. And so we keep up the charade. We keep on the mask. Man, we turn to things like pornography, which, by the way, one of the reasons so many people run to things like pornography is because that person on the screen can't tell you no. It is the one place in your life that you feel like you can go and say, yeah, they have to say yes to me. And just that, even that false sense of security and yes from them keeps you coming back for more, even if you know it's not real. And we could go on and on. This is why John Calvin describes the human heart as a perpetual factory of idols. We just create more and more and more of them. We run to all of these things, everything but God, basically, for our security. And the end result is always more fear, more disappointment, that once again life isn't turning out the way you thought it would. So we have fear. The second fuel of disappointment is forgetfulness. Forgetfulness. Look with me at verse 19. The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce the number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them, as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the eyes of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you done this to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Remember for a moment everything that Moses has done up to this point in his life. And remember, he grew up essentially an outcast. He did not fit in with the Egyptians because he grew up in the palace. That didn't matter. He didn't fit in with them. And yet at the same time, he didn't fit in with his actual people, with the Hebrews, because he was separated from them for most of his life. And yet despite that fact, when he's 40 years old, he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave, and Moses steps in. He kills the Egyptian. But what's the Israelites' response? "Who made you ruler over us? Who are you, Moses? God didn't come to you and tell you to lead us out of here. You're not our ruler. You're not our Messiah." And so, you have Moses being rejected on every front. And now in chapter 5, you have to imagine all of that comes flooding right back to him. All of that remembrance of every place that he's been rejected. And so Moses goes to the Lord, and what's his accusation? "God, why have you done this? You sent me here. Thought this would be, this is what you wanted. But all it's done, you haven't stepped in at all. All it's done is make things infinitely worse. Now, these people are going to die and they hate us. What is going on here?" But here's the problem. Nothing that has happened so far should have been a surprise to Moses. God told Moses everything that was going to happen. He told him that Pharaoh wouldn't listen. And more than that, God already has shown Moses his power through the three signs he gave him. Remember, back in chapter 4, we had these examples of God's power that would work through Moses. So Moses threw down a staff and it became a snake. Moses put his hand in his cloak and pulled it out and it became leprous. And he put it back in and it was healed. God told him to take water from the Nile and pour it out and it would be blood. And yet, Moses, just like the rest of us, is so prone to forget all the ways that God has already blessed him. All the ways that God already showed him what would happen. Tell me if this sounds familiar. How often do we sound like Moses whenever something comes up in our lives that wasn't what we were expecting? "Lord, how could you do that? Why would this happen? This isn't the way it's supposed to be. Why me?" And especially some of us, man, we look at our neighbor and we're like, "Why not them? They're awful. We don't like them. Why couldn't it be them instead of me?" We do that, don't we? Yeah, absolutely. But in the opposite direction, how often are we expressing our thanks for the billion ways he's faithful to us, even in the things we don't see? How often are we in our day-to-day lives thankful that we woke up with breath this morning in our lungs? We woke up with legs that get us out of bed, even if they ache and break a little bit. It's all right. We do not do well at giving thanks. That is foreign to us because we are so prone to forget. To forget the innumerable ways that God is faithful to us when one thing doesn't go our way. And so here's the good news this morning. In light of the reality and the root of disappointment, in light of the fuel that we so often throw on the fire of disappointment, there's an antidote for it. There's an antidote for our disappointment. Flip over one chapter to Exodus chapter 6. We're going to look at verse 1. In light of everything that happened in chapter 5, here's what we read. This is God's response to Moses crying out. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.'" In other words, God says, "Oh, we're just getting started. We're just getting started. You think Pharaoh has power? No, I told you he would try to put up a front. He would push back. Let me show you what's about to happen. Now, here's why that's vital for us. The healing of our disappointment in life is the reminder that God's for you. And he's bigger. He's bigger. He's bigger than anything you might face in life. He's bigger than any king, bigger than any government. He's bigger than any disease. He's bigger than any diagnosis. His pocketbook is infinitely bigger than yours. God is bigger. And so there is nothing in this world that doesn't ultimately answer to him. Because there's nothing in this world that wasn't made by, through, and for him. And listen, that's not bad news. That's great news. Because that means he's bigger than you too. He's bigger than you. You're not sovereign. He is. You didn't put all the stars in their place and name all of them. You couldn't even count them if you wanted to. He's bigger than you. He's sovereign. He's king. You're not. And that means you're not the one who gets to call the final call. You're not the one who gets the final shot on what's actually good for you or not. Because you don't know. You don't actually know. And again, you may hear that and think, how in the world is that good news? Here's why. The same God who is sovereign over you, who knows what's actually good for you, is the same God who says, I'm for you. I'm for you. I want the best for you. And if I'm for you, who could ever be against you? Who could ever be against you? And if you want absolutely crystal clear evidence that God is for you, we find it in a message we call the gospel. Because the message of the gospel is that while we were still sinners, people who had rebelled and wandered far from God, even in light of that, God pursued us by sending his own son to live the life we could not live, die the death we deserve to die, and overcome the grave that should have been our final resting place. You want to know how you can trust God, that God can work all things, even the hardest, bitterest, darkest moments of your life for your good? You don't have to look any further than the cross. Any further than the cross at all. That's exactly the argument of Paul in Romans 8. Because in Romans 8, Paul says this. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Now, why is the Apostle Paul able to say that? Well, he explains it later in verse 31. What then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? Why? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It is the cross of Jesus Christ that demonstrates that you don't have to wonder for a second whether God is for you. He is. Now here's what that means for us. We hold our faith in Jesus with a clenched fist. We hold tight to him, meaning regardless of what comes, we cling to Jesus. He's our King, he's our Lord, no matter what comes. But then, in the other hand, we hold the trajectory of our lives with an open hand. So we cling to Jesus, but on this side, life held for us in an open hand. And so it's praying, Lord, you know what's best for me. Close the doors that need to be closed. Open the ones that need to be opened and give me strength to trust you when the storms blow in. Cling to Christ with life in an open hand. Now, a couple of points on that. When I say hold life with an open hand, I am not saying you need to set an absolutely low bar for your life. I don't think God is saying that either. I think he actually would have us seek to do the best we can with what he gives us. Seek to strive to be as good as we can at work, as good as we can for and with our family. Set the bar high, but don't be surprised whenever God moves the bar. Whenever those dreams that you've had forever are changed, whenever the door closes. It means he's opening a different one. He has a different vision for what's actually good for you, for what he's actually calling you to. Secondly, one of the principles that we have to learn that we see in this text is what Moses demonstrated for us. Despite his forgetfulness, where's the first place he turns? Who does he run to? He runs to the Lord. He runs to the Lord. In fact, that's something that's going to uniquely mark Moses' life. He will eventually be called a friend of God. He's going to have this title that no one else in the Bible really gets. It's unique to him because anytime something happens, he runs to the Lord. He He just runs to him. That ought to be the same thing for us. And here's what's awesome. Just like Moses, God can handle your big emotions. He can handle your disappointments. I know we read this prayer and we're like, Moses, you shouldn't say that. Yeah, because we have cultured ourselves to have these nice, neat little prayers that we go to the Lord with, and it's just this formulaic thing that we pray over and over again, the same way, every single time, and God can handle your emotions. Like, we act like we have to teeter around the Lord. We just don't. Moses goes to him and shares with him his emotions, and God can handle it. He's not scared of that. He wants you to draw near to him. Man, you want to see how to pray in a big way? Go read the Psalms. Some of them will absolutely, just boggle your mind the way that they speak to the Lord. But that's what God wants. Draw near to me. Don't hide yourself away and play these little word games. And tell me what's on your heart. Let me wrestle with that with you. I can handle it. Now, when we can do those two things, when we can cling to Christ while holding life in an open hand and learn to run to God in prayer at every turn, that's when we will be able to handle disappointments in the right way. We'll be able then to handle all the disappointments in life in the right way, because you will have them. We live in a world marred by sin and death. You will have disappointments in this life. You will have dreams that are shattered. But when our default setting becomes, come what may, my God's bigger, he's with me and for me, there isn't a thing that can happen in this life that'll ever shake you if that's your default setting. You will come to rest in the fact that even the darkest, scariest moments of your life can be used for your good and for his glory. And so you'll be able to say, as the Apostle Paul says, to live as Christ, to die as gain. At every turn, to live as Christ, to die is gain. One of my favorite examples of this in the Bible is the story of three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in Daniel chapter 3. Some of you even know the song for it, but it's one of my favorites because here's what happens. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon sets up this huge golden statue, and he demands that everyone bow down and worship it. So he's playing all of these instruments, and everyone has to bow down and worship the statue, but there's three guys who don't do it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so Nebuchadnezzar is livid. He brings them forward and he's like, why aren't you doing what I commanded you? Tell you what, we're going to try one more time. And if you don't do it, I got a real big furnace over here. We're going to light it up as hot as we can. We're going to chuck you in it. I love their response to King Nebuchadnezzar. Because here's what they say. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. Our God can, our God will deliver us, but even if he chooses not to, he has our trust. It's him who's king and God, it's not you. Listen, that ought to be our answer to anything we face in life. My God is bigger than this. He's able to deliver me. But even if he doesn't, my faith and trust is in him alone, because I trust that whatever he allows me to endure will ultimately be for my good. Because I know who he is. I know the kind of God that I serve. And so here's my question for you this morning. Can you say that? Is the default setting of your heart and your soul, my trust is in him? Now, for some of you, you may need to do that for the first time. You may need to say, I'm living life on my own, but I am tired of the disappointment. I'm tired of pursuing all of these things and finding meaninglessness and disappointment in them. I want him to be king. Man, maybe you just need the reminder this morning. Life's been hard. It feels like it's been one storm after another, and it's brought you to the point of asking, Lord, where are you? I thought you were for me. Would you just, in a moment, we're going to pray, would you just reaffirm what you know to be true of him? Lord, you're bigger than me. I don't know why this is happening, but Father, I trust you. Let's pray. Father, we are so confronted in this text, and God, we ask, Lord, that all of the disappointments that we face in this life, we would remember, Lord, none of them are bigger than you. None of them ever could be even close to matching your power and your ability to move in this world. Father, as we get ready to go from this place, just remind us that we are going into a dark world. And yet, Lord, we are called to be ambassadors for the light. Strengthen us, give us courage as we get ready to go, that Lord, you're for us. You're not against us. Whatever we endure is for our good and your glory. Lord, strengthen this people, and if there's any who need to make that declaration for the first time, let this be the day. We pray this in Jesus' name, who is our King and our Lord. Amen.